Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we look now at the end of 3 John, we ask for your blessing upon our study, that it would minister to us, that you would have things to say to us that we need to hear. So we ask now your Holy Spirit would take your word, bring it home to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're in 3 John. We're looking at verses 13 through 15. 3 John, verses 13 and 14, sorry. I have to be the only person in the world right now teaching 3 John verses 13 and 14. So there's no danger of plagiarism. Look, trust me. There's no one to copy. So the title of this is A Personal Ending. A Personal Ending, verses 13 and 14. I want to begin by reading these two verses. The Apostle John writes, "I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." In these verses, John comes to the end of his third letter that bears his name, 3 John, and it is addressed to a man named Gaius. We saw that earlier in verse 1. And as John comes to the end, he demonstrates a personal interest in Gaius, in his spiritual life, and desires to help him. And he desires to come and speak personally with Gaius on some pressing matters that are of great concern to Gaius. And he wants to greet Gaius's friends, and he just ends in a very personal way. He has been addressing doctrinal matters, but as he comes to the end, he addresses these personal matters. And I think there's much for us to learn here as I've thought about this, because ministry involves people. It involves personal interaction with real people. It's more than just teaching propositional truth. It would be easy if all I had to do is just sit in a sound booth and be surrounded by a bubble and did not interact with people. That would be the easy thing. The challenge is working with people. Now, the greatest blessing comes from working with people in ministry, but also the greatest challenges. So it's a two-way street. It swings both ways. But we must never lose sight of the fact that ministry is a lot more than just projects and programs and infrastructure and administration. It really involves people. It's taking the Word of God and bringing it to people and serving people and helping them. Jesus really laid this stress when he was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." He said, "But the second is like it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "Upon these two commandments rests the law and the prophets." These two are inseparably bound together, love for God and love for people. In fact, love for God feeds a greater love for people. And the more we love God, the more we will love our neighbor, and our neighbor is whoever is closest to you, or who's next to you. And so we see this being lived out in John's life as he comes to the end of this letter, and he just ends in such a highly personal way. And so I want us to walk through this, and we'll have time for questions. As I first looked at these verses, I really scratched my head a little bit. I mean, is there an entire lesson here for us? Is there enough meat on the bone for us to be able to have a study? And the more I delved into it, the more I realized, yeah, there's some important truth here. So, first thing I want you to note is in verse 13. Verse 13 and verse 14, and it is the personal attention. And John now wants to give personal attention to Gaius. So he says in verse 13, I had many things to write to you. Many means a great many things. There's a lot of things that John needs to write to Gaius to help him in his ministry. Gaius is in another church. They're in Asia Minor. To help him with doctrinal matters, to help him with people matters, and to help him with church matters. John is the last living apostle, and so he really is like the overseer of the overseers. He's like the pastor of the pastors. And he is the leader of the leaders. And so he's writing to Gaius really to help shepherd him through a difficult time in his ministry. But he says, but I'm not willing to write them to you. In other words, it's a strong word. I will not be writing to you what I need to write to you. And as he says that, he will tell us, or we can, I think, zero in on why, but he says he's going to write with, he's not going to write this with pen and ink. The word pen means a reed, and so this even predates a quill. It's just a stick, and the word ink is really just the word for black, and so there would be a black liquid that would be made, and you just dip a reed into it, and write on like papyrus or something. And he says, verse 14, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. This is so important that we need to talk about this in person. This is so important that we've got to be face to face, and literally it means mouth to mouth. Like the conversation will be mouth to mouth. And so there is some urgent situation that's pressing in Gaius's church that John needs to step into this and help him untie a knot that is really threatening the spiritual health of the church. And as we try to think, what might that have been? I think he touched on it in verses 9 and 10 earlier with Trophus. He was threatening in verse 9 to really tear the church up. And the reason was he had an overly dominant personality. He was a control freak in the church. And he had to be first in everything. It says that in verse 9. He has to be the first word and the last word. And he's got to be the self-appointed point man in the church. And on top of that, in verse 10, he's slandering the apostle John, which is undermining the authority of John as he speaks to matters in the church. To undermine John is actually to undermine the word of God, because John is bringing the word of God as an apostle. And Diotrephes is also not receiving itinerant evangelists and traveling teachers that are circulating. And he's just closing the door so he can continue to dominate the church. And he will not allow anyone else to kind of be in the spotlight, we would say. And so that's the matter that John is having to address and to give personal attention to Gaius in this matter. And when you're in ministry, sometimes it's hard to sort things out and to know what to do. It's not like running a corporation where everyone works for you and everybody has to do what you say. A church is a volunteer army, and it involves people, and there's no HR department. And it can be a challenging thing to sort through matters and not disrupt the life of the church. And so that's why John says, I need to come in person and talk this through with you and be on site and to hear further from you about this situation with Detrophis. And so I think there's two important lessons for us to learn here that are extremely practical. And the first is some matters must be dealt with immediately. You see in verse 13 the word shortly. In verse 14. I hope to see you shortly. The ESV translates it soon. And that's the idea. I need to come soon. I can't put this on hold. I can't put this on the back burner because that's like cancer. It's not going to go away. It's only going to get worse and become worse. And so there's something for us to learn here, that there are certain matters in life, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a ministry, whether it's in a business, that the longer the problem is put off, the worse it becomes. And ignoring it only makes it worse. And so procrastination gives a bad situation time to become even worse. And so I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what needs to be addressed, but it may be we're looking at these verses this morning on a really highly practical matter for your life that you really need to address something now and not put that off. And to put it off, it really at some point might become irreconcilable. The second thing that we learn from this, and this is important, is that some matters must be dealt with in person. And the Apostle John is wise enough to know, I can't just write out what needs to happen there, probably because he needs to hear more from Gaius to make sure he has all of the information he needs, but also in what he has to say. I mean, you communicate not just with your words, but non-verbal communication. You communicate with your face, with the tone of your voice, with your body posture, with your hands. That's an important part of how you communicate, and also reading the person to whom you are speaking. That's vitally important. You cannot do that with a letter. And for us today, you cannot do that with a text. I know I receive texts sometimes from people, and it sounds like they're angry. They're upset. It's terse. It's abrupt. And then I talk to them in person, and they're not upset at all. And it's like they don't even know how to write a send a text. You know, it comes across I won't say what it comes across like, but I think you get the point. And so some matters really need to be handled in person. And that's what John is saying to Gaius. It may be easier to handle it in writing, but wisdom is that certain matters need to be handled face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth, heart-to-heart, and sometimes you don't know how this conversation is going to end up, and it's unfolding before your very eyes as you're talking, and with a letter, you cannot see the conversation unfolding. And so John is very wise here to give personal attention to this. So I'm sure that there would be matters in your life that it requires personal attention, and it needs to be done immediately, and it needs to be done face to face. The second thing that I want you to see now is in verse 14a, and he begins, it's the personal benediction. He says, "Peace be to you." Now, this was an often extended benediction that was expressed by the apostles in their writings as they wrote divinely inspired epistles. And Paul was really the first to say, you know, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's in Romans 1, verse 7. But he also begins 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians exactly this way, by saying grace to you and peace. And so John is doing much the same. We saw in 2 John, he began with a more extended version. He said, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. But here he's very succinct and to the point. He just says, peace be to you. Now, to get an understanding of what this really means, peace be to you, I think you're going to want to turn back with me to Numbers chapter 6, to the Aaronic benediction that you've heard ministers say at the end of a worship service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. What we see in the epistles is really the condensed version of this. And so I want to take a moment and just walk through Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. And he begins, the Lord bless you. When he says the Lord bless you, that means may God's favor and God's grace be upon you. The fullness of God's favor and grace. And this word bless in the Hebrew actually means to kneel down. And the idea is that from the heights of heaven, God would kneel down and reach down to lay his hand upon you, to impart blessing to you, that God would draw near, that God would condescend from the heights of heaven and step into your life and bestow his blessing and his favor upon you. And then he says, and keep you. The word keep means to guard you and protect you. It means to watch over you, that God would be so intimately involved in your life that there would be almost like a hedge of protection around you, like there once was with Job, that there would be surrounding you the invisible hands of God that would shield you from temptation into which you might fall, that would shield you from the evil one, that would shield you from outside threats. And then verse 25, he says, the Lord make his face shine on you. The idea there is a smiling face. The opposite of God's blessing is God's curse. And there's no middle ground. Either God is blessing you or he's cursing you. And the greatest blessing of all is what's known as the beatific vision, that when you go to heaven, you will see the face of God. There is no greater blessing. That is at the highest rung of the ladder. Not just that you're in heaven, and not just that you're close to the throne, and not just that you're with loved ones, but that you would be in the immediate presence of God and behold the face of God in most intimate communion. And so this is a foreshadowing of heaven and glory, that right now, the beaming face of God, the beaming smile of God would be upon you, and with that he would be gracious to you. He says, and be gracious to you, which is another way of saying what he said in verse 24, the Lord bless you. For God to be gracious to you means that God would have mercy upon you, and God would deal favorably with you. And then verse 26, he says, the Lord lift up his countenance on you. That means that God would take notice of you. That as he would lift up his countenance, he would be in the center, you would be in the center of his gaze, and that he would be preoccupied with you and be aware of everything in your life. And all of this builds now to the crescendo. This builds to the pinnacle. This builds to the mountaintop and give you peace. Now, the Hebrew word for peace here is a word that you're probably familiar with by the sound of it. It's the Hebrew word shalom. May the Lord give you shalom. And the word shalom, we need to just pause for a moment and think about this. It means completeness. It means wholeness and soundness. And the idea is that God's blessing would be upon your total being, that your well-being, you would experience well-being in every area of your life, okay? That's the idea, that the blessing of God would cover the wholeness or the completeness of your life, that your personal life would be blessed, your vocational life would be blessed, your physical life would be blessed, your home life would be blessed, that every compartment of your life would be under the umbrella of the favor and the grace of God, that God would kneel down to lay his hand upon you, and his smile would be toward you, and he would lift up his countenance on you, and that you would be the very epicenter of his focus, as if there is no one else in the world. His full gaze is upon you. So when we come to the New Testament, when he says, peace to you, it's really the condensed version of what we just walked through here in Numbers chapter 6. It's the whole forest shrunk down to an acorn. It's the whole in those few words, peace be to you. And so what John is saying to this man, Gaius, is may God open the windows of heaven and pour out the fullness of his blessing upon you. This is what we should desire for one another. There could be nothing greater to transpire in anyone's life than for this reality to be true in a person's life. This is what you should desire for your spouse, for your children, for your grandchildren. This should be what you desire for your work associates, for your friends, that the fullness of God's grace and peace would envelop that person's life. This is what we should pray for one another. And this is what you should even pray for yourself, that God would smile upon you, that God would kneel down and lay his hand upon you. Throughout the book of Ezra, it says God laid his hand upon Ezra. And the imagery there is to impart blessing and to guide and direct with God's hand upon that person. So this is a very sweet thing that John is saying to Gaius, and it is something that you and I have been privileged to enter into. And we experience this immediately once we enter into the kingdom of God, and there are times that there are greater evidences of this grace that is upon our life But nevertheless, this is what John desires for Gaius. So come back to 3 John with me. Yeah, let me see your Bible here just one second. Yeah, that's what I thought. This is interesting. I studied this out of a different Bible than the one I'm teaching from, and it's all New American Standard. I don't have a verse 15. I don't have a verse 15 in my Bible. My Bible is so old that I think John forgot to write 15 in it.
I thought you're so tired.
I know. I was so tired that I was just messing up. Yeah, I know. Well, I am tired. And I'm looking at my notes and I've got verse 15. I'm looking at my Bible and there is no verse 15. Okay, yeah, yeah. So I thank you, Kent, for sharing your Bible with me. I thought you were going to slap my hand when I when I was reaching for it. Okay. Well, that probably explains a lot of things to you as you were trying to track with me. That's never actually happened to me before in my life, so I'm sure there's a lesson someplace here for me. Why do I not have verse 15? That's amazing. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, just anyone yell out whatever you want. Yeah, that's 15 yards for piling on, okay? So, yeah, just jump on the pile while I'm down, kick me while I'm down. You've been waiting a long time for this. So, okay, so I need to sort this back out now because my notes are correct and Kent's Bible is correct. Okay, so Roman numeral number 1 is verses 13 and 14, okay? Yeah, wow. And Roman numeral number 2 is 15a, 15a, okay? And now we come to 15b, okay? Or not to be. Okay. Little joke, Kent. Okay. Number 3. Okay. Roman number 3 is the personal salutation. That's verse 15b. Okay. So, John writes, the friends greet you. What this means is there are friends of Gaius with John. They're in two different congregations. They're both in Asia Minor. And there are friends that Gaius has that are in John's church where John is basing his apostolic ministry from. And these friends greet you, Gaius. And so he's passing on this personal word. And wherever I travel, people are always telling me, tell Kent hello. So Kent, hello.
Thank you.
Okay. And so the friends greet you. Notice friends is in the plural. So there's a circle of friends with John who know Gaius, and the word friends here really gives the idea of beloved ones. And so this indicates that not only did John know Gaius, but so did others in John's church, and the explanation is one of two things. Either these two congregations are located relatively close to one another, and so knew each other, or Gaius has actually traveled to John's church and has made friends there as he perhaps ministered there, or if John travels to Gaius's church, he may have a circle of friends travel with him just for safety in travel and protection. However that works out, there are people with John who are friends of Gaius, and they want John to express greetings, their love to Gaius. And then he ends, which is verse 15, greet the friends by name. And so what that indicates is that there are those with Gaius who are friends of John. And so John is saying, hey, I want you to greet the people in your church who have become my friends. I want you to greet them by name individually. And with the Apostle Paul, Paul often, like at the end of the book of Romans, the end of Colossians, he'll give a long list of these names. He'll mention them specifically by name. John does not do that here. And I think the reason is this is a short epistle, and John is anxious to get there. And so it probably speaks to how imminent will be this visit by John. He doesn't even have time to go down a laundry list of names. Just go ahead and greet them by name. So what's the application for us here? Again, how important people are in the ministry, that we notice people, that we notice them by name, that we greet them, we regard them highly, and friends are a special gift from the Lord. And this is especially true in ministry, where it's not necessarily a professional relationship. It becomes a much more personal relationship spiritually in the Lord. And to have friends, Gaius needs friends. Because he has this man in verse 9, Diotrephes, who's a thorn in his flesh. And when others are against you, to have someone who's standing with you and someone who stands for you, you just can't even put a price tag on that in ministry. I've got two proverbs to give you. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. I think we've all had fair-weathered friends that when everything's going great, they want to be a part of what's going on. But as soon as some trouble comes up or it becomes a challenge to be your friend, then they're gone. But when you're going through difficult times, someone who's a real friend sticks with you. And that's what this proverb is saying. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. When others are walking out, a friend comes walking in and is with you. And then Proverbs 18, verse 24, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And there can be a friend in the Lord who is closer to you than a blood brother, a sibling that you grew up with in the same physical family. But if that brother isn't on the same wavelength with you spiritually, then there's going to be a distance. And it's at times an insurmountable distance because it's apples and oranges trying to get together. But there are friends that you make in the body of Christ where you're on the same wavelength, you have the same worldview, you hold the same truths together with this person. You become closer to them than your own physical family at times. Now, how much closer would it be if a physical brother was also a friend in the Lord? But if he's not in the Lord, then it's going to be difficult to share common ground. And so as John brings this epistle to the end, I think one take home for us is we need to really thank God for the friends that we have. And they are a huge blessing that God has granted to your life. And friends, it can't be forced. It's just something that providence brings about. There just ends up being a chemistry. There ends up being a commonality. And it just happens. And God molds two people together. And this one sticks closer than a brother. So, as John brings this epistle to a close, I think this is a good word for us. And in order to have friends, you must be friendly. And you can't wait for someone to come to you. You can't force it, but you need to be a very friendly person, a very hospitable person, a very kind and gracious person. And that has a way of drawing someone into your inner circle. So you can't say, well, no one wants to be my friend if you just go sit in the corner and you never talk to anyone. That may be on you. You've got to extend yourself and be where other people are and then see how it works out. So this brings our study of 3 John to a close. And these last 3 verses, not 2 verses, as I originally said, but the last 3 verses, I think have some practical wisdom for us about ministry being involved in the lives of people and having friends and desiring God's peace, the wholeness of God's graciousness to be bestowed on them. So I'm going to end at this point, and as I look at the clock, we've never ended this early. And so I'm going to open it up for questions and comments, and we can talk and see where this takes us. And if no one has a question, I'm sure Kent would want us to go buy coffee. So who's got a comment or a question? What strikes you about these verses? Ken, have you got anything coming in there?
Well, I was just thinking. Is this on?
Yeah, you're on.
Okay. You know, the friend thing is really, and you touched on it, but I think it's important that, how much is this the opposite of Satan always wanting to cause division in the family, in the church? I mean, how important, if you could just explain that, in ministry, what the opposites are of kind of the battle you've seen of disunity and unity and friendship and loyalty?
Yeah. I mean, I've been a pastor for 40 years, and I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly on this. And you know, Psalm 133 says how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it's like the oil upon the head of the priest when he's ordained, and that oil has perfume in it, and it flows down, and it emits this beautiful smell. And it's attractive to outsiders. And so where there's unity, for example, in a church, others on the outside are drawn to want to be on the inside and to be a part of a unified church. And the opposite, where there's friction, where there's division, and where there are camps and tribes set up, others on the outside can sense it. And they're not wanting to be a part of a church like that. And so it's a very attractive thing for a church to emit this sweet-smelling aroma of unity. It begins with doctrinal unity and oneness of mind, but it also includes relational unity. And so that's why we've got to be careful to never allow Satan to drive a wedge into our fellowship. And because that's like an Achilles heel. I mean, you're out of the game. I mean, you can't play anymore when there's disunity. And I think that's why, for example, this flashes in my mind, like in Acts 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the other 11 stood with him and taking his stand with the other 11, the unity. Peter was the only one preaching, but he's flanked on both sides by the others, and it's a visible sign of unity. And so, for example, when I preach across the street at Trinity, I love how the elders sit on the front row. And it's a visible sign of support and unity that we're with you. Though you're preaching, we're standing with you. And so it's just vitally important. And the same applies to a family. But since you said ministry, it disunity quenches the Spirit, His work.
So can I have a follow-up?
Yes, sir.
So
because you're my friend.
Thank you. Appreciate that. So you've been in many meetings with major churches, elders, and deacons, and preachers and teachers, and as you sit around, and this is the question, where you agree on the major things, what is the difference, even in those relationships, that a friend would do that maybe someone who isn't as close a friend would do, that you see? You understand what I'm saying? Because as you discuss things, you feel that maybe this person is a friend and this person isn't as much a friend, even though and could cause some issues. What's the difference? What will a friend do in situations a little bit more than maybe someone that says, yeah, I agree with this or whatever?
Well, a couple of things come to my mind. And yes, I've been in many of setting like that. As you find yourself in a difficult place in ministry, sometimes it's a difficult decision. Sometimes there's a controversy. Sometimes it's a challenging situation, and you're having to make a hard decision for the church. A friend will do a couple things. Number one, a friend has the right to speak to you if you think you're off base. And people ask me, how do you handle criticism in the ministry? My answer is always immediately, I have to consider the source. I'd go crazy if I took everything to heart. I really would. There are certain things you just, obviously, you hear it, but you have to dismiss some things because of the source. I don't think you're really a spiritually minded person, and so I can't allow that to infect my mindset. However, if a friend was to say the exact same thing, I need to really take this to heart. And I know you want God's best for my life. You're not picking at a scab in me and trying to be a thorn in my flesh. You're my friend. You're with me. So that's one thing that a friend does. He has the right to speak into your life. And Proverbs talks about the wounds of a friend bring healing. The other thing is sometimes you have to take a stand in ministry and you're standing alone and it's not popular. A friend will come stand with you in tough times. And I remember I was run out of a church a number of years ago. And you kind of find out who your friends are. You know, when you're pastoring a big church, everybody wants to be your friend. But when you're run out of a big church, nobody wants to be your friend. But I remember, for example, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, those two men, they stepped into my life closer than even what they had been because they saw what they perceived to be me taking a stand for the truth. And it became unpopular for other pastors and other seminary presidents to be associated with me. I became a casualty. But MacArthur and Sproul stepped in and put their arm around me. In fact, both of them said, I want you to be on my board because I see that you'll stand for the truth. You'll take a bullet for the truth. So a friend puts his arm around someone when they may be standing by themselves alone, to hold them up and to be with them through thick and thin. In fact, I remember MacArthur even told me, he said, I want you to move into my house and live with me. I want you to bring your wife. I want you to bring your children. Yeah. Can't just say that would be a disaster. thank you, my dear friend. For
I was just thinking through.
That's another. That, no, that's another.
Just thinking through the details.
Yeah.
Just the food.
No, it's another 15 yards. After the referee throws the flag, he's run out of a flag, so he has to take his hat. And then he throws his hat for a second penalty. So I have both the flag and the hat thrown on Kent. It's in love, Kent. It's in love. So, you know, that's an example, but that's just for my life. It works out different for your life, your set of circumstances, where you live, where you find yourself, the challenges that you face. And I think the point that we're making is we all need friends. Now, what's interesting is in, I think it's Proverbs 18:24, it says, a man of many friends comes to ruin. If you have many friends, you have no friends. You can only have a handful of friends to actually have access to your inner circle life. And so you can't be, you know, you can, everyone can't be your friend. That means then no one really is close to you. Everyone is just kind of at arm's length, and you just call everyone, hey, friend, you know. But a man of many friends comes to ruin, yet there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's a great proverb. So someone else, anyone else, does this trigger a thought with anyone? Okay, sure, fire away. Is that Kevin? All right, Kevin.
Morning.
All right, Kevin, talk to us.
Just briefly, what advice would you give to, let's say, a new believer or a less mature Christian brother that has a hard time trusting people and, for lack of better words, just, you know, background situations or past situations has made that person kind of hard to trust people?
Right.
Advice would you give to that brother on how to develop Christian friendships and how to sustain them?
Yeah. Excuse me. That's a great question, Kevin. And, you know, I can understand like a new believer and, you know, it's kind of like the dog that got run over by a truck. anytime you hear a truck come down the road, you go hide under the porch. You don't want to go back through that again. And if you've had bad friends in the past who like get you in trouble, then it can kind of be hard to get back close to others because you don't want to, you know, be hurt again. Kevin, I think it really begins with exactly what you're doing, is you've got to be where other good Christians are, strong Christians. None of us are perfect in this room, but we do love the Lord and we love the Word of God, and we want it to be real in our lives. And I think, by and large, you could trust any man in this room, and they would be a friend to you. Whatever the level of that friendship is, you know, God has to work that out. But you place yourself in circumstances where there are other faithful, trustworthy believers, and you just talk to them. And it usually takes time for a friendship to come to pass. But you just kind of keep talking, but you be friendly, and it draws people to you. And I find you to be extremely friendly. You don't even want to shake my hand. You just want to hug me to death. and then you won't let go. You just keep being like that, and God is going to surround you with friends. And, you know, you sit in the middle of the front row on every Sunday. And, I mean, you're just putting yourself in the line of fire where other godly people, you know, are drawn to and want to be. So, and I find it so amazing, like when you come to the Bible study and sometimes you tell me, well, you just had the graveyard shift, you know, from like 10 until 5 in the morning. And then rather than driving all the way home and then turn around and coming back for here for 7, you know, you're out in the parking lot waiting, you know, for them to open up here so you can be in the Bible study. I mean, that makes me want to hug you back. So you keep going down the path you're going, and you're going to have friends, and you're going to be a friend to people. And I consider you a friend. So just keep on doing what you're doing. Yeah, somebody else. Just us guys here. Yeah. Yeah, you do. Where which way is it going that way? Okay. Yeah, and then we'll come back to you.
Okay. That's cool.
Yeah.
Well, good morning, Lawson. My question basically has to do with our interactions with unbelievers, and because I think, or maybe I'm misinterpreting here, but in the book of James, it tells us that if our brother sins against us, or if we see our brother in trouble and we don't help him, that's basically sin. And it's just emphasizing, you know, your brother, help your brother. And so if we see an unbeliever in trouble, you know, is it also sin to, you know, not help them? Because it's not specifying that it's your brother and, you know, your brother in Christ. So how exactly are our interactions with unbelievers, in the sense that if an unbeliever needs help, you know, will we be, is it right to also help them in the same way we'd help a believer in Christ?
Well, we're supposed to help unbelievers. Jesus said in Matthew 5, we're to love our enemies. Even God causes the sun to shine on unbelievers. And God gives good things even to unbelievers. It's called common grace. And so we are to extend common grace to unbelievers, to be gracious to them and to even give to them at certain times. And that may include even giving a witness for Christ to them. Or it may just simply mean helping them fix a flat tire or coming over to their house and helping them with something. And it may become a bridge to walk across to share the gospel with them. But yes, we are to be friendly even to unbelievers. And that's a part of our witness for Christ. So even in the book of Job, we read God's good even to the animal kingdom. I mean, we're just to be showing grace to all people. So, okay, back over here. Yeah, have you got the microphone? Yeah, just toss it, Keith. There you go. All right.
My name
Cowboys could use you. Go ahead.
My name is Chaz. It's just more of an observation. Just involved in ministry. Technology, it can be our friend, but our worst enemy.
Yeah.
And I feel like I'm just, you know, when we see this, you know, the third letter to John, this is almost like a short text saying, hey, I can't get into it. I want to be with you in person. And so
I got
that vector. And I guess just the fact that I can be so lazy sometimes where I'm just texting someone or a phone call, and God wants me to be face-to-face with that person. So that's kind of how that hit me.
Thank you for sharing. I can only say amen to what you said. Sometimes just our mere presence communicates volumes. I mean, for example, the difference between just calling someone who's in the hospital and actually going and praying with them in their hospital room, I mean, that just takes it to a whole new level. So I think for all of us, just by way of kind of a closing application, we do live in a text-driven world and an email-driven world, and we need to remember that as we can, carrying out things in person is really a Christ-like thing to do. So as God gives you opportunity, and I realize we still have to send emails, we still have to send texts, so it doesn't mean that we can't do that. But there are times, as with John here, that the will of God would be that we go in person so that we're not misunderstood and so that we don't misunderstand that person. It's a far greater communication in person than in print. And not everyone's a good writer, and not everyone expresses themselves well in print or in writing. They do much better verbally. I just know, as I'm a preacher and an author, it's a whole lot easier to talk than it is to write. It's a world of difference. Well, men, thank you for flexing for just this 1 week. I just didn't want to go another week without seeing you and being able for us to meet. And we're going to be back on Thursday, and we're going to start a study that I think is going to have a profound effect upon your walk with the Lord. And I don't know of another portion of Scripture for me personally that is more heart-searching. And I need that to happen in my life than the Sermon on the Mount. So everyone, I believe, will be greatly benefited no matter where you are with the Lord. So let me close in a word of prayer. I'll be preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity. We'll be in Luke 3 and the ministry of John the Baptist. And I would love to see you there. So, Father, thank you for these verses that appear to be just kind of a tack on at the end of the letter, but they say so much to us in practical matters. And so help us be mindful of people who are around us and how we can minister to them. So, Father, I pray this, asking your blessing upon these men. In Christ's name, amen. So, this is so funny because I'm sitting there.